be taking your Bibles and turning to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. 1 Peter, the fifth chapter. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Peter, as he winds the letter down, says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to all the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. I don't notice visitors among us, so it's good to be together as much as we can be here this morning, but we do miss when visitors attend with us, and we're looking forward to having many more of those come our way at some point. But it's good to be assembled here as the family of God in this place. I'll ask you to overlook and pardon again. It's one of those things that's going on. I don't know if there's something in the air or whatever it is, but it's really affecting my voice, so I'm really having to push to be able to speak, even with a microphone, to try to be heard. And that's a real aggravation. I don't know what that is, but it is driving me crazy. For someone who likes to talk as much as I do, to be silenced this way is a real hassle. But nevertheless, I'm thankful to the Lord that I can be here this morning to preach the gospel. And I hope that you, in following along with what I say, do not find yourself just taking what I say to be the case, but rather examining it according to the Scriptures to make sure that what is said is the truth. We're going to hit this passage in a moment, but Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word, or thereby to preach the truth, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And that's the charge of every evangelist. That's the charge given by God to everyone who is going to give himself over to the preaching of the gospel. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. And if I don't do that, I would consider you truly, my friend, to bring that to my attention. We notice there in 1 Peter 5, while Peter is talking to the elders initially, the transition then begins to apply to the rest of the brethren to whom he is writing. He speaks to those that are younger that they be in subjection to the elders. And I believe, based upon the context, that the elders that he's talking about there are the same that he's talking about earlier in the chapter. There's the same exact word, and it doesn't seem at all to be a good transition to just suddenly make that general more so than specifically what he has just laid forth. But the elders are to keep watch over the souls of the saints. Their work is often a thankless job. They have a very difficult work to do, and keeping an eye out for all of the schemes that Satan may weave in and out amongst those who are the children of God. And I want us to keep this in mind, that we think in terms of heroes and villains, and we think in terms of allies and enemies. There is no greater enemy, no greater enemy than Satan himself. All of the people that we may put into a category of being an enemy because they have made an attack on us or an assault on us or have said something against us that might have hurt our reputation and it was unfair, unkind, and also incorrect, those people we tend to think of as enemies, and certainly there are those among us, among humanity, that are enemies because we're to love those enemies and to pray for them as they persecute us. But we want to make sure that they're our enemies because they are enemies first of the cross of Christ. The reason there are enemies is because we are living according to the high standard, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So really it is that they hate the Lord and they hate His way and they hate those who walk according to His way. But as hard as they may be upon us and as difficult as it may be to live in a society where we're going to have those kind of enemies, there is nowhere you can go on the face of the earth to get away from the most determined enemy that you and I and our Lord Jesus Christ have ever had, and that is Satan. And we're going to talk this morning about his assault on our faithfulness to God. When Barry read for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 a moment ago, he read how that Paul was admonishing those brethren at Corinth in his masterful and prosecutorial proving of the fact that he is indeed an apostle, not one whit behind the other apostles, and giving a defense of that. He admonished them and exhorted them with regard to how that they should live and who they should be on the lookout for, that there were those who disguised themselves as false apostles, or they were false apostles, and that Satan himself was deceiving them. They disguised themselves as apostles of Christ, and Satan even disguises himself as an angel of light. For what purpose? To make an all-out assault on our faithfulness to God. If Satan can kind of hinder us or put a dent significantly in our service to the Lord, then he has done his job. And let me say, this is not a commendation of the devil, but he is very good at his job. There is nothing he is not successful at when it comes to temptation except his efforts to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. He failed miserably to get the Lord to commit sin. But Satan is certainly set forth in Scripture as one who was crafty. The first time we meet him, the very first introduction of him in God's holy word in Genesis chapter 3, when he presents himself in the Garden of Eden to Eve at the moment. The record shows in Genesis 3 and verse 1, "Now the Lord," or rather the serpent, I'm sorry, "the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And we know from there what the serpent did. Earlier in the context of 2 Corinthians 11 that Barry read for us, but earlier in that, Paul expressed his concern for their hearts and their souls of those brethren. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion that is in Christ Jesus." That is, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. He will also deceive you because he's crafty, and we need not underestimate the strength of the devil or his efforts to cause us to sin. Paul also said something to this effect in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, when he said, "For it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." What I'm really trying to get out of that text right now is the fact that she was deceived by Satan. And Adam, of course, would be deceived as well. But what was the root problem? Where was the real emphasis placed upon the one doing the deceiving? And that was Satan. So I think we are fair and right to say, with the Scriptures, that Satan presents for us a real, clear, and present danger. When you think of danger that may lay ahead, what do you do about that? You process that situation, and you typically do not run headlong into that danger. And you certainly don't put yourself in a position of danger without adequate forethought and planning on how you're going to handle that. The fact that danger is all around us is not anything I need to reemphasize here this morning. But to be sure that Satan presents a clear danger, if we knew ahead of time that we were going to be attacked by our enemy, wouldn't we do what needs be done in order to be set for the defense against that enemy? And certainly no greater enemy, as we've already said, exists than Satan. Jesus illustrates this in Matthew 24. And in verse 43, where he had been discussing the destruction of Jerusalem, transitions to the answer of the question about when he would return, answering in verse 36 that of that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And he goes on to continually talk about, in certain ways, the destruction of Jerusalem primarily, and then secondarily, his return without reference to that destruction and without reference to sin. That just like that judgment against Jerusalem is going to be sudden, his coming again will also be sudden. But in warning them and admonishing them about this in Matthew 24, in verse 43, he says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." There was a planning for, there was a sufficient and adequate procedure that this house occupier was going to abide by. He was going to be set for his own defense in this respect, and we need to be set for the defense of our souls against Satan. As we say he presents a danger, we know that one of the reasons he presents a danger is because from the very beginning, from the get-go, as far as time is concerned, he was on the outs, if you will, with the Lord. In John 8, when Jesus was preaching to those Jews who had believed him, some of them decided that they didn't believe, or at least would not obey. And so Jesus said to them in John 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not walk in truth," or stand in truth, rather, "because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." There are some things God cannot do. Our omnipotent, almighty God, there are some things he cannot do, and one of those things he cannot do is lie. In Titus 1 and verse 2, God cannot lie. No lie is of the truth. And the devil, from the very beginning, has been at odds with the Lord. He is the very opposite of truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And we see Satan throughout Scripture doing everything he can do to thwart God's eternal purpose. We've talked about that in our Revelation class, how we looked at the woman of Revelation chapter 12 and the dragon who sought to devour the male child, but then that male child was protected, and then the woman went off into the wilderness to be nourished for time and half a time by the Lord. And the serpent, or the devil rather, was trying his dead level best to particularly squelch any possibility that man would have in order to be saved. He has always been, from the beginning, as far as we know, the beginning of time, on the outs with the Lord, and he's going to continue to be that until such time as he is destroyed in the fires of hell for all eternity with all of his angels and all of those who are disobedient and insubordinate to God Almighty. With that in mind, we're going to notice this morning some of the ways that the devil has been waging an effective and an all-out assault on faithfulness to God. Now, these are not going to be all of the ways that he's going to use. There are going to be others, but I will say as much about Satan and his craftiness, that despite the fact that we can notice these things, that we can give attention to this and consider this, that's not somehow heading him off at the pass. He's not going to be discouraged after we have this lesson this morning. "Well, I guess I can't use these avenues anymore. He preached on that, and now they're aware of it." You're already aware of it. And Satan is going to continue to tempt you and me through these avenues and others that we'll not consider this morning for the constraints of time, in order to cause us to fall from grace, to fall from our own steadfastness to God through his cause in Christ. One of the ways that the devil attacks our faithfulness to God is through compromise. When I'm talking about compromise, I'm not talking about a compromise on what we call authorized liberties. We talked for some time in our Bible class on Sunday mornings about Bible authority, responsibility and authority in the spiritual realm. If we have responsibility to do a particular thing, we have the authority to do that particular thing. Now, some of those things that are laid out by way of specific authority have generic authority aspects into how we might carry those things out. So when I'm talking about authorized liberties, I'm not talking about the idea, or when I'm talking about compromise, I'm not talking about the idea of whether we should have a PowerPoint projector instead of an overhead projector. That kind of compromise is not compromising with the truth. We're still carrying out the command to preach the gospel. We're still carrying out the command to teach. Some of you are old enough to remember when there was no such thing as a PowerPoint projector or an overhead projector. but the bed sheet was used to throw over a board as a means by which a particular diagram could be utilized, or various object lessons could be drawn in order to suffice in teaching as a tool. Then, of course, the chalkboard or the dry erase board or the felt board or things of that nature were utilized to help to teach the gospel of Christ in a setting that would make it a little more visual so folks could remember. Along comes the overhead projector, the PowerPoint projector. We're not doing anything in addition to the preaching of the gospel by using these things to advance that cause. Now, if we start showing movies on this, or if we start using this for entertainment purposes, we're compromising the truth. But in compromising by way of using authorized liberties, we're not talking about that kind of compromise wherein Satan is attacking our faith. Neither are we talking about beginning a song with a pitch pipe or a tuning fork. Years ago, the song leaders would use a tuning fork, which gave way to the pitch pipe. This is not a musical instrument that is played in a melodic way, like a piano or a violin or a guitar or any other thing, a handbells or the collection of handbells or things like that. We're talking about something that simply helps the song leader to pitch the song at its proper pitch so that all can sing in a pleasing way. It doesn't have to be utilized, but it is an authorized liberty. We're not talking about a compromise there. Neither are we talking about the idea of having plates or cups in the serving of the Lord's Supper. What marvelous thoughts were conveyed at the Lord's Supper this morning that were able to take your mind away from not only this particular issue, but take it away from all of the world and place it where it needed to be, on the death and the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And what that must have felt like to see that from heaven's perspective, and what that must have felt like to see that with literal physical eyes, those who love Jesus. And we see that through the eye of faith, and it affects us greatly also. But what we're talking about as far as compromise here that is an authorized liberty is we are doing nothing more than eating the Lord's Supper when we utilize the plates in which we keep the bread and the cups in which we keep the fruit of the vine. No one is doing anything more than what the Lord said to do in the eating of that bread and the drinking of that fruit of the vine, and in other words, the consuming of the Lord's Supper. That's not a compromise in spiritual truth. We are able to compromise with one another over whether or not we're going to use one cup or multiple cups. It's not wrong to use one cup. It's not wrong to use multiple cups. That's not a compromise in doctrine. It is a compromise with one another, but that is not something in which Satan can really effectually attack us in concerning our faith or compromise. What about this church building? What do we use it for? We're talking about the command to assemble now. And there is a specific command to do that in the negative, in other words, not to fail to do it, which we'll notice in a moment. We have the responsibility before God to worship Him as the assembled church. What we have to come to an understanding on is where that's going to take place, or else the local church cannot exist if everybody's going their own way. So are we going to do that under a shade tree? Are we going to do that in a park? Are we going to do that in a rented hall somewhere? Are we going to do that in a church building? In doing such, in a church building or under a shade tree or in a rented hall or at a park, we are not doing anything more than obeying the Lord's command to assemble and worship Him as the assembled church. There just has to be an understood place. And if we compromise with one another that we're going to have a church building rather than meeting under a shade tree, that's not a compromise on doctrine, but rather a compromise on authorized liberties where the devil has no bearing in this sort of an attack. Neither are we talking about a compromise on having Bible classes or not, wherein Satan would compromise, cause us to compromise God's divine will so as to violate some principle of study. All Christians are commanded to study the Scriptures. We are commanded to know the truth. We are commanded to be able to rightly divide the truth, so that we might teach that truth effectively to others and convert them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to study our Bibles, and we need to study at home. We need to study wherever it is that we are. And if the church, as part of its work, decides to set aside time for a Bible class. That is good and right. We are not doing anything more than a spiritual work. We are studying the Bible together. And this is a wonderful thing to do, to be able to come together to study the Bible. But we don't have to do that. That's not a required work of the church to have a separate and designated Bible class. But if we do that, it is certainly helpful for the learning of all in spiritual truth. To compromise and have Bible classes, or to compromise and not have Bible classes, is neither here nor there. So we're not talking about authorized liberties. What we're talking about is the devil attacking our faith to compromise, wherein he causes us to believe, or tempts us to believe, and we choose to give into the temptation, that it's okay to live in sin. So we're going to compromise with sin, whatever the sin is. I know I shouldn't have done that, but I was in this situation and I had to. I know I shouldn't have let my cup overflow with an angry outburst or say something that shouldn't be said at that particular moment that would not be advantageous to the gospel. But I just couldn't help myself. It was one of those things. And we say that kind of thing all the time. If someone cut, again, I use this illustration almost regularly. If someone cuts us off in traffic and we just give that fellow a good chew, and I know I shouldn't have done that, but I just couldn't help it. That situation called for it. That is Satan attacking your faithfulness to the Lord and causing you to believe and to accept that in certain situations, sinful activity is not that big of a deal, whereas in other situations it may be. And the devil doesn't care. He doesn't care if you ever come to this idea that this one particular thing is a sin or this is not a sin. Say this one thing God says is sinful and you believe that it's sinful because God says it. That doesn't trouble the devil. All he wants to do is get you to believe something that is contrary to the Lord. While you can continue to hold to 99% of all that the Bible says, if he can just get you to turn your head away from the 100% glorious presentation of truth to something that is not so, and justify the living in that idea that leads to sin, he's fine with whatever else you don't do. As long as he can convince you that living in sin is something that is worthy, is something that is respectable, is something that is to be praised. But the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, asks a question that we need to give consideration to. Having established in Romans chapter 4 that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, that Abraham was justified by faith before there ever was such a thing as the law, now, verse chapter 5 and verse 1, we, if we're followers of Christ, the way Abraham was a follower of God, by faith, are now justified by faith. In the later part of chapter 5, Paul lays out the idea that the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where grace increased, or where sin increased rather, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace would reign through righteousness in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now think about that. The law enumerated sin. So I can see, based upon the law, my sinfulness before God Almighty. I can see my plight. I, in looking at that spiritual mirror, find that I'm not only not worthy to be a child of God, but I stand condemned to die. Did you pay attention to that song we sang a moment ago? Guilty, vile, helpless we. Someone says, I don't feel that way. Well, you should. You should. We were guilty, vile, and helpless. There was nothing we could do. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Now, there's a great, how would I say this? There is a great understood piece of the puzzle that is not sung in that short verse, but it is implied. We were guilty, we were helpless, we were vile before God, Jesus was sinless and spotless. But there is a sacrifice that is implied in that. Full atonement. Can it be? Can you hear the writer of that song shouting with great hope and great joy? Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior recognizes that he is helpless. and that sin, though powerful, is defeated in Christ. So that we don't have to be slaves to sin. We don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore, but by God's grace we can be set free from it. Paul said, what shall we say then? Romans 6 and verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We've been set free from it by God's grace. God's grace abounded all the more where sin increased. And lest someone draw the wrong conclusion that, well, if God's grace abounds all the more where sin increased, we need to sin more for more grace. Paul said, no, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? God forbid that we should live in sin. And yet, through compromise, we end up in a mess with Satan. A greater mess than we ever thought. Our fear needs to be a compromise with sin, because that's what Satan wants. Well, where has Satan been very effective in causing brethren, especially, to compromise? I don't have time to spend on each and every one of these, but he's certainly been effective when it comes to modest apparel. I just wonder if we could transport brethren from 2022 to the first century and live among those brethren in the kind of clothing that is now seemingly appropriate because it is in style, it's in fashion, both men and women. I just wonder what they would look like in the first century walking around in today's clothes that are in style and in fashion, that are immodest, that show far too much skin. If they show anything at all, they're showing too much. It's all kinds of problems. Men, women, all the same. Modest dress. We know what that is. I don't have to throw a picture on the screen and say, this is modest and this is immodest. We know, just like we know profanity when we hear it. James chapter 4 and verse 17. James says, therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Yet brethren have compromised on modest dress. Or what about social activities ahead of spiritual responsibilities? We have spiritual responsibilities to the Lord. More than just assembling, which we're going to say something about in a moment, but spiritual responsibilities. We have the responsibility to pray. We have the responsibility to study the Word of God. We have the responsibility to teach another the gospel of Christ. Oops, but something fun is about to take place, and I'm going to have to cut into that time I was going to spend praying. I'm going to have to cut into that time I was going to spend studying. Oh, I'm going to have to cut into that time that I was going to spend teaching the Scriptures, because I've got some funsies going on over here that I really want to focus my attention on. And that happens far too often. Far, far too often, where someone will make sure that they miss services for a football game. And speaking of missing services, how about doing that? Missing services for fun or family or social issues. I heard a brother years ago talk about this, and it made a strong impression on me. That brother is still living. He's 90 years old, and he was talking about the way things were in his home. When he was growing up, they faithfully attended all the services of the local church where they were members. But they had some family coming in for the day, and the family wouldn't be getting there in time to go to worship, nor did they have a mind to go to worship, and they wanted them to wait on them to get there so that they wouldn't get there and be in the house all by themselves. And the family that was on their way to services said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to leave the door unlocked, and you just come on in and make yourselves at home. But we're going to go to worship. They didn't make their familial relationship more important than doing what their obligation was to the Lord, divinely given. I've known of brethren who have had children that were involved in sports. And I'm all for sports. I'm okay with that. But I'm not okay when they interfere with worship. And I'm not okay when there's a greater fervor around sports than there is the gospel of Christ. People are going to talk about things that interest them. You have to understand that. But we also, as Christians, while we may have some of those hobbies, need to appreciate that if we are giving the impression that there's a reason to be much more excited about those things than being here or sharing the gospel or spending time in the study of the faith of Christ, the faith of the New Testament, then we are sorely mistaken, and we are throwing up a real hindrance in front of the gospel that it should be obeyed by another. But I'm all for sports. What I'm not for is a greater devotion to that than to the Lord, and I've seen it. You've heard the phrase, you only live once. You only live once. And so I've heard parents say, well, my child is the star baseball player. I mean, he's hit 20-some-odd home runs this season. He's the star. They can't win without him. And I know that we're having a gospel meeting during this tournament, but you only live once. I mean, he'll be here every other service and the rest of his life, but this is the one week he gets to play ball. Is it that important? Let me tell you something. Whatever is important to you, you find yourself doing. If it's important to you, you'll do it. If playing baseball instead of going to worship, if playing football instead of going to worship, if playing basketball instead of going to worship, dare I say, if watching those things instead of going to worship, if that's important to you, that's exactly what you're going to do. But if going to worship is important to you, that's what you're going to do. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking our assembling. We have parents in the body of Christ who are teaching their children, if not coming right out and saying it, they're teaching it by implication. You absolutely cannot forsake baseball or football. You absolutely must forsake the Lord's church and assembling faithfully. You must, because that's more important. And I have never learned one spiritual truth by watching a sporting event. I've never been edified by watching a sporting event. I'm not saying it's wrong to play sports. You know exactly what I'm getting at. We have to impress upon all, whether it's young people or people our age or whatever, that whether it's family, whether it's something fun, whether it's something social, these issues must take a back seat to our responsibility to the Lord, or Satan has caused us to compromise, and he's also causing people to compromise on defending the truth. There is a way to do that, and I don't know that there's one right way to defend the truth. But there's a way to do it. And if I were working a secular job and I would go into that job, I always had a Bible at work. And I don't mean on my phone. I had a Bible in my drawer at work. I did not push that on my fellow employees. I did not intentionally try to steer a conversation in the direction of spiritual things while we were dealing with work. But if it came up, I saw an open door, and I would say, would you excuse me a minute? I'd go right to my office, I'd get in my desk drawer, and I'd bring this back and say, you mentioned that, let's talk about that a minute. And we would just open the Bible and talk. And most of the time, they would look at me like I was just this brainless moron coming in the room, this strange alien creature. Who is this man? If there was an opening, I took it. Sometimes I created the opening by getting there early, and I'd have my Bible open reading some things, and someone at work would say, hey, what are you reading there? Obviously, they knew it was the Bible, so I'd tell them, well, I'm reading from Galatians chapter 6, or I'm reading from James chapter 1, or I'm reading from 1 Samuel chapter 3, or whatever I'm reading from. Well, I remember one guy even said to me, he kind of jokingly said, understandest thou what thou readest? Well, he just opened the door. So we got to sit down and talk about what the Scriptures teach about a number of things. He didn't like the grand conclusion of some things, but he gave me the open door. When someone presents the opportunity to share the truth, defend the truth. Use that opportunity. Satan would have you compromise. Well, this is not the best time. Well, it may not be. And there may be some judgment I need to use in certain situations. But if the opportunity presents itself, what is wrong with sharing the truth? You may be the only way they hear it. So we need to defend the truth. Jude verse 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to be careful not to compromise and become like the world around us. As a matter of fact, we're told to come out from them and be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. We're to be different. We're to be seen as different, not for the purpose of just simply seen as different, but we're to be seen as different because we're living according to God's high calling, to God's high standard. Our intent is to praise and glorify Him with the life that we're living. Another area wherein Satan would assault our faith is through lack of spiritual nourishment. God would, of course, have His children to be fed spiritual food. Let's look at a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased," so on and so forth. We know that what we're dealing with here is an example that Paul is setting forth to remind the Corinthians that there was a certain attitude amongst God's people, Israel. What I'm going to do is advance the purpose of eating spiritual food, being fed spiritual food here. But the people of God under the Old Testament were, in a sense, spiritually malnourished. Not because they lacked the New Testament. They were spiritually malnourished because of their choice to be so. If I have this right, and I've studied this a long time, I think I have it right. When you read the 1 Corinthian letter, as any New Testament epistle, you're reading a letter, not a book that is set in chapter and verse divisions. We're reading a letter. There is a theme, there is a context. What has Paul been dealing with up to this point? He's been dealing, at least in part, from chapter 8 forward, with personal liberties that they have to do certain things. There was an attitude that I think was being cultivated among these Corinthians based upon the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. It was fine to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's okay to do that because the idol didn't make the meat. God did. But it seems as if they developed a certain arrogance. We've been baptized into Christ, and we have a supper. We have a supper. In other words, the Lord's Supper. There's no way for us to fall. There's no way for us to somehow be disinherited by the Lord. I'm not suggesting that they were Calvinist, but what I'm getting at is I think they were developing a dangerous state of arrogance here. And so in chapter 9, when Paul admonishes them that they run this race, that they be disciplined so as not to be cast away, he uses this illustration. Israel, in a sense, the baptism mentioned there into Moses in the cloud and the sea, they were followers of God through Moses, and they had spiritual food, so to speak. In other words, it came from God. They ate manna for 40 years in the wilderness. They got water from the rock. Now, there's a Jewish, I don't know if it's a legend, but certainly a teaching, a Jewish teaching, that there was a rock essentially that actually followed them and would rest somehow within the tabernacle. I'm not buying any of that, but I think that the rock obviously stood, as he says, the rock was Christ, for the source from which they got their water and why they should have been praising the Lord. And yet these were God's people, and what did they do? They fell. They were malnourished because they chose to be. And if we choose spiritual malnourishment, we also are going to suffer greatly. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the writer here says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of Christ, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is an infant." He's not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's an infant. "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." We get that illustration. Babies can only handle milk. As they grow, the milk that makes them stronger enables them to receive the more substantive food that we now call solid food. The same with the new convert. The milk, or the things easily digestible to the alien sinner so as to make him a new convert, will, as he continues to digest that, make him strong. He will not be malnourished so that he can receive even the difficult teachings of Christ, the meat of the Word. The milk helps us to grow. We need not be those who are spiritually malnourished. Just like we understand that a child is malnourished when not fed proper food, so the child of God is not is malnourished when he is not properly fed. And what is it that the child of God must be fed? He must be fed a steady diet of God's holy word. 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." What a sorry and sad picture of those who do not want the proper nourishment. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths, and that will be evidence of such malnourishing. When the word is not preached, then we're not going to grow, but we're going to be terribly malnourished. And you can see that in congregations of God's people all over the country. More and more fluff, less and less distinctive gospel is being preached, and that is a shame to be sure, and that is evidence of Satan's all-out assault on our faithfulness to God through compromise, through lack of spiritual nourishment. Or what about materialism? Boy, we could say a lot about that. Oh, how people want things, the pursuit of wealth and things. Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 19 said, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I know that if I asked the question here today, "Where is your treasure?" all of you would say, and I would believe you, that your treasure is in heaven. But you know that there are people within your inner circle that that is not where their treasure is. Their pursuit of happiness is wrapped up and spent in the things of this world. We often talk in terms of fantasy. In other words, what would you do if you came across the genie lamp on the sands of the desert, and you could rub that genie lamp and out pops the genie and you can wish for anything you want. "You ask, I will give." And everybody has an answer of what they would ask for and all of these kinds of things. Do you know that apart from the idolatrous presentation of the genie lamp and the foolishness of that nonsensical illustration and cartoonish example, you know that that situation almost like that really did happen at one point in Bible days? It obviously wasn't a genie lamp. It obviously wasn't something that even relates to that, but it was much higher. There was a young man who was allowed to ask for whatever he wanted. And he was the king of Israel. That young man's name was Solomon. He could have asked for longer life. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for death to his enemies. But what did he consult God for? A discerning heart, wisdom, that he might judge between the people of God. And indeed, he was given that. And in an abundance, these other things. And it demonstrates, at least at that point in Solomon's life, that he had a good heart for the Lord, that he wanted simply to please God and be the kind of king that God would bless and be pleased with. And so Solomon pleads with God and prays to him, or essentially petitions him for wisdom. That was his treasure. He wanted to be pleasing in the sight of God and useful as his king and as one who could rightly judge between his people. What happens when people pursue the things of this world, whether it's wealth or something else? They wander away from the faith and they're pierced with many griefs. Everybody wants things. We all do, but realize that Satan attacks our faith by any hindrance that he can find, including the nice things of this world. Now, what someone calls nice, someone else calls trash. But that's not what I'm really getting at. We all want nice things. But nothing is more important. Nothing's more important than pleasing our Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. But Satan would have us distracted through materialism. Oh, I've got to have that car. I got to have that device. I've got to have that particular thing. I saw an advertisement, but I can't sleep at night. I got to have it. Materialism. It's going to perish when this world's on fire. And you're likely going to find it useless within just a few months to a year or so, whatever that is. Finally, another way that Satan assaults our faithfulness to God, and sadly so, is through apostasy. When I say apostasy, I'm talking about people that are abandoning the Lord Jesus Christ. They're leaving Him and leaving the faith. We read, or had read, earlier in the service, a letter about that very thing. And if you've lived any length of time, and you've been a Christian any length of time, you've seen this kind of thing happen. It is a real danger. There are things that don't surprise me. Sometimes apostasy does not surprise me. When I hear someone say to me, as a fellow Christian, things like, my roots run deep in the Church of Christ, I know that I'm not going to be surprised if that individual falls away, because that's the language of Ashdod. Your roots need to run deep in the truth. And it denominationalizes the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to say things like that. Now, however, have there been people who have fallen away through the years that have surprised me when they fell away? Absolutely. Because these were people that were Christians for decades, and you just don't understand what's going on. I think of one right now in West Tennessee. I met he and his wife. They were elderly folks, and they were just as committed to the cause of Christ as you could be, and they were such an encouragement to me. The congregation where they were worshiping, the building burned down. And so the church dispersed, and they came to the Tigret Church before I was ever preaching there. I had a good relationship with the Tigret Church. I met them over the course of two meetings that I held there and ate meals with them and was very encouraged by them. Came back within 1 year of the last meeting to hold another meeting there and found that the wife had died and the husband had become completely unfaithful. So the preacher and I went to visit him, and he met us in his yard with his shirt unbuttoned. He didn't look like he had shaved for 2 or 3 weeks, and that's not because he was growing a beard. He just looked like he didn't care how he presented himself. I told him, I said, well, I'm in town to hold a meeting, and I wanted to come by and visit with you and see if you'd come back to worship. And he said, I'm not interested in that at all. That surprised me. Not that he was not interested in hearing me. That is not surprising. I was surprised that he wouldn't come to worship because he seemed so different just 1 year before, as he and his wife had been married for 50 years and they had served the Lord for the better part of those 50 years. That surprised me. Apostasy is real. Someone says, it can't happen. It can't happen to me. That'll never happen to me. Oh, it can. It can happen to you and it can happen to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says there, that if anyone thinks himself or thinks he stands, let him take heed so that he does not fall. earlier in that same context in chapter 9 and verse 24. We made reference to it earlier. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, how does the one receive the prize for running the race? He is disciplined. He is committed to this cause of winning the race. Well, in this case, this is a race that all can win. Crossing the finish line in this race means you have lived and died in and by faith in Jesus Christ that is demonstrated in obedience and faithful service to Him. Paul said, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Writing to the churches of Galatia, the called out body of believers who comprise the churches of Galatia, Paul tells them in Galatians 5 and verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. There were some brethren in the churches of Galatia who, according to Paul, had fallen from grace. He mentions men by name in writing to Timothy and what they've done. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have taught others to go astray with false doctrine. What did they do? They taught others to go astray, upsetting the faith of some. These had faith, it was upset. Hebrews 6. The author here says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Notice the next verse. I was just kidding. No one can fall away. That's not what the next verse says. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Someone can become, as a child of God, so hardened of heart that sin doesn't bother him, it doesn't affect him, so that he's trampling underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God, and he's not being of sober spirit. He's not being on the alert. The adversary, the devil, is not just prowling around seeking someone to devour, he has devoured him who has fallen away. If we remain alert and if we practice those virtues that we often talk about, Christian graces, from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, then we'll never stumble. Adding to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, to our self-control perseverance, to our perseverance godliness, to our godliness brotherly kindness, to our brotherly kindness love. As long as we practice these things, we will never stumble, Peter said, for in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If we put on the full armor of God, then we can do what seems to be impossible, and that is resist the devil. We can't do it on our own. We have to be strengthened through the Word of God and in Christ Jesus. As we put on the full armor of God, we can resist the devil, and we're commanded to do just that. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Just like Hymenaeus and Philetus upset the faith of some, Hymenaeus and Alexander caused some to go shipwreck in regard to the faith. The devil used them to get that accomplished. And he has his sights set on you, and he has his sights set on me. And we have to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that we do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is a great battle for souls, and we would be wise to Satan's schemes if we would pay close attention to these things, lest we fall from our own steadfastness. I appreciate the kind attention you've given, and I know that there are other things that we could have said about Satan's attacks and assaults on our faithfulness, but these will suffice to get the point across that we are not safe inside these four walls and we're not safe outside these four walls. The devil is ever vigilant, trying his dead level best to cause you and me to trip up so that he can claim another one for the kingdom of everlasting fire. Don't let that be said of you. Are you here this morning and need to obey the gospel? I don't know that that is the case, but if one is here subject to the gospel of Christ and would come confessing your faith that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then we'll certainly be glad to help you do that. And you can leave this building today a new creature, knowing that you have received the promise of Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful like you should. You're out of duty. It's something that only is known between you and the Lord. Then take this time to pray and ask for God's mercy and trust that in His love and in His grace He extends that to you if you repent and turn from sin to Him once more. Maybe as a child of God you sinned in a public way, need to make public acknowledgement of that. We give you the opportunity to do that now, and we will pray with you and we will pray for you. If you're subject, make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.